just going here and there. All right. So, introducing chapter 4. Although the fall into sin brought great changes, God intended marriage to continue. So, chapter 2, Moses points out that God's creation of Eve was the institution of marriage. And the command to be fruitful and multiply was still in effect. God wanted me to be born. He wanted you to be born. And in God's view of the world, we were all a part of it. Now we hear about life after expulsion from the Garden of Eden. That was the end of chapter 3. They're not going to be able to take from the tree of life as long as they're sinful. So Adam and Eve are blessed by the Lord with two sons that we hear about. In chapter 3, Moses told us about the effects of sin on Adam and Eve, but also how God provided a way to look forward to the coming of the woman's seed and how he would accomplish redemption. So they had provided clothing for themselves made out of fig leaves. God kills these animals and solves the problem, the real problem. So that way of how he would accomplish redemption was through blood sacrifice. Now we move to the next generation. Here we see the effects of sin most foul, but are also pointed to the woman's seed by Abel's sacrifice. Our first parents should have conceived and given birth to children that were made in the image of God. That was the Lord's intention. Unfortunately, we see that they were both made in the image of their father and mother. Both need redemption. One seeks it by in bringing a blood sacrifice. The other chooses his own way. All right, so let's get underway. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. We assume that this was their first child. And I think that's a reasonable assumption because of the name that Eve gives to this child. But we see how important sexuality and the ability to bear children is, because salvation is going to come. God is committed to us, to our way, not something coming out of the sky, out of anywhere. God is going to come into the world and become one of us. And Eve knows that. So Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. So you can look down at the little note and notice that Cain sounds like the Hebrew for brought forth or acquired. I have gotten. And that's likely. I mean, it sounds like the word. Because what does she say? She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." I think it's kind of interesting that the NIV does not give an alternate translation. It can be translated "with the help of the Lord." But the simple Hebrew is, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." But people assume that Adam and Eve could not have known that much about the promise. And I don't know why they would assume that. And I would favor the translation. There's a principle, I think that's a good one. In the Old Testament, if you can see Jesus, you should see Jesus. Now, some verses say things, for instance, about the promises of God that don't apply to Jesus. They might apply to the return of the children of Israel, in Isaiah, for example, the return of the children of Israel from Babylon, and don't apply to Jesus. But the whole of the Old Testament has been defined for us in chapter 3. God is going to turn this around. And so if we see a verse that could apply to Jesus, I'm simply going to take it as applying to Jesus. That's not going to lead me into false doctrine. It's not going to lead me anywhere other than to be pointing to Jesus. But to assume, as they do, that the translation, "I've gotten a man, the Lord," is not a possible translation. Usually, when the translators of the NIV are making a choice, You always make choices in translation, but sometimes, you know, it's six of one and a half dozen of the other. You know, it could be translated either way. They will put a note down in the bottom and offer the alternate translation. You can figure that out. They don't hear. I find that surprising. But she says, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Either way, if it is translated that, if that's a correct translation, then she is saying that the promise, it still applies to Jesus, doesn't it? Because the Savior is going to come through the woman's seed. And even though she's sinful, she's still able to bear a child. So she could be saying, with the help of the Lord, I have gotten a man. But it could be, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Then verse 2, later she gave birth to her brother Abel. Now, were these two the first two children? Perhaps. We're reminded, though, that Moses is not interested in telling us everything that happened. Moses has one overwhelming point, and everything that he writes relates to that. Genesis is the story of the beginning of salvation. It's got a long ways to go through the history of the children of Israel, even a long ways to go in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we've got the kings and the prophets. We've got all of those things till finally Christ is born. But Genesis is the story of the beginning of salvation, and everything in it relates to God's promise. We're covering in our class now the first 11 chapters. We're going to actually look at the 12th chapter so we can see the transition. But the first 11 chapters are God's attempt to keep the world faithful to the Lord, an attempt that fails and fails twice. Fails at the time of Noah, or that's when we see the failure. It fails again at the time of the Tower of Babel, and then that's it. God says, okay, we're going to have one nation. And so he calls Abram to leave civilization, and we're going to have one people. Paul.
Well, I think the significance here is that we know in the future chapters they had many more children, but these are the only two named children. And names
no, no, there's one other named. The replacement for Abel is Seth, right? Yeah, but those are the only ones that are named. And they had, yes, we know that they had other children. But again, I'm just making the point that you can't say what the meaning is from what isn't there. And Moses just isn't interested in, did they marry each other? You know, we got all these big questions, you know. Moses just keeps writing. They thought of that, you know, and I'm sure Moses did too. Not interested. He's telling us about how salvation began and what the difficulties were. All right, so we got these two. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, you know, they grow up. And who taught them? Adam and Eve taught them, of course, their parents. They taught them. And remember the striking lesson that God gave to Adam and Eve in the previous chapter. They made their own clothes. God makes clothes for them. And shockingly, he kills these animals. We've gotten used to death. They never saw death. They never saw blood. Well, it's amazing. They never forgot it either, because this was a very important lesson. God is saying, this is the way you cover your nakedness. This is the way you change the situation. Somebody else dies to cover your nakedness. And animals initially. So, as they grow up, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel... And notice the contrast. It doesn't say Cain, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. It contrasts it. This is what Cain brought. This is what Abel brought. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. When I grew up in Sunday school, the picture showed the smoke from Abel's offering rising up and the smoke from Cain's offering hovering across the ground. You know, it was an artist's way of saying God looked with favor on one and not on the other. Now, it certainly is possible. Our usual explanation for this story is that Abel was a believer and Cain was not. Well, that's true. But are we asked to look into their hearts? I don't think so. And so I interpret this way. In either case, you're going to end up in the same place. It's not going to change what the lesson of the story is. But it's my firm, unique belief. I get criticized for this all the time. But here's the way I see it. So, what happened? God did not look with favor on Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. You know, that's what faces look like. Yes, Larry.
How do we know that Cain's not a believer?
By his actions. Well, hang on.
But his actions would indicate he was, right? Because he did make sacrifice, not profit.
Well, yeah, and then you could assume. Well, it's clear that his heart isn't right in the story.
Right.
Okay, so we're not guessing about that. His heart is not right. But how do we know that? And you can say, well, it just was. Okay, because that's what happened. Anyway, it's clear. I think he brought the wrong sacrifice.
Right.
That's because when God speaks to him, he said, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted?
How we look at it as kind of this thing that we constantly have, you and I, everyone, how we try to test the limit and bend the rules.
That's all absolutely true. You don't have to accept what I'm thinking. But I'm tracing through chapter 3 and chapter 4, and I see the more I study Genesis, I realize that Moses does not put interesting details in. And when he says that God provided them clothes by killing animals, I see that as the beginning of the thin red line that goes all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's clear in the rest of the scripture. But for example, already in the days of Noah, did God tell Noah to take on the ark? We usually say two. Not correct. He took two of most animals, but he took seven of the animals that were appropriate for sacrifice. So already in this day, sacrifice of animals was very important. I look back from that to this. I look forward from Genesis 3, and well, let's look at the story. Okay? So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He didn't do what was right. Yes? Yeah?
It says Cain kept flocks and Cain worked soil.
Mm-hmm.
So although Cain was a farmer, he knew that he would still have to bring a live sacrifice to God.
Well, we're going to have to guess at that. You can simply say in chapter 3 that when God killed those animals and provided clothing, that leather clothes are better than fig leaves. God's a good haberdasher. Yeah, you know, it's an evidence of his grace and mercy. He provided them with better clothes. I don't see that. Okay? I'm telling you, I see that as the first sacrifice. And because I look at that, I see the contrast between fig leaves and God providing sacrifice by killing animals, then the very next story is the story of two men bringing sacrifices. I don't believe Cain wanted to hear what Adam had to say about sacrifices. That's my guess. Yes. Oh, yeah. We've got to pass this around. We have Ed here. Behind the list, circle the number on the left if you're present. Add your name at the end if your name isn't on the list. Underneath the list is our copies of the color cover that we have. If you want a cover for this Bible study, you can take one of those. Yes? Okay, but you're reading that backwards about first fruits. There's nothing in chapter 3 about first fruits, is there? No. So, but that's very possible. That's very possible. In the end, it's not going to make any difference. What I want to do is see the need for blood sacrifice. This is clearly, otherwise we get to Noah and we don't have any more mention of sacrifices, because in a chapter and a half we're going to be at the flood. And Noah is taking certain animals that are appropriate for sacrifice, taking more of those. Well, where did this all come from? See? So sacrifice clearly, The sacrifice is the animals that they raised. Not, he didn't go out and kill a lion. A wild animal was never a sacrifice. It was sacrifice of yours. But I think that what you're saying is a possibility. Clearly, we've got two different people, don't we? And this is the story. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And this is the beginning of that. Jesus calls Abel a prophet. He talks about how the children of Israel killed all the prophets from Abel to the end of the Old Testament. Well, how is Abel a prophet? How is he a spokesman for God? Well, clearly that makes his offering important. Whether you see it as first fruits, because it does say that he brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. That's a possibility. But what is important is that we look at this really clearly and not just simply see a story of... in other words, don't look at what Cain and Abel did as the determinator. It has to do with their relationship with the Lord. They're rejecting the Lord. They're not... that's what the problem is. All right. Yes.
And
okay.
I think Cain had opportunity to bring a blood sacrifice.
Oh, sure. He could have gone to Abel and...
Or he had his own.
Yeah,
animal.
Whatever he had, sure.
He had the opportunity.
And then, yes. And so if that answer, though, that way of looking at it really fits with verse 6, though, doesn't it? Or verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And so we don't want to look at their hearts first. We want to look at what they did, and that's a reflection of their... You don't judge people's hearts. You look at what they do. Great.
Well, and then the comment, if you do what is right, so the Lord, I guess, figured that Cain and Abel should have known what his commands were.
Well, sure. He showed them to Adam, and when Moses writes in the course of time, he's talking about them growing up, isn't he? But you've got to get used to the idea that Moses is a very sparse writer. He doesn't get wordy, and he doesn't add details that aren't significant. It's just if you go along through Genesis, it just isn't any... If you don't know what a detail means, it's because you don't know. It's not because it doesn't have, like, drapery in the room, you know. Well, he just added a few details, you know, so it would be a little fuller story or something like that.
Yeah. For years, Adam was sacrificing to God.
Yeah.
For years.
Well, what is in the course of time? I mean, these guys grew up.
Okay, well, when you read Deuteronomy, yeah. Talking about the law and the sacrifices that you bring, those... other crops. So,
no, they brought turtle doves. There had to be a blood sacrifice. You could bring a wave offering. The day after the Passover Sabbath was First Fruits Day. And what day of the week is that? Sunday. The day after the Passover Sabbath is Sunday. What happened on that Sunday? Christ rose from the dead. What does Paul say? He is the first fruits of those who are going to rise from the dead. Because he rose on First Fruits Day. They brought the barley harvest that day, on that Sunday. Yes?
I think from a macro view, it's clear that instruction by God has been given to Adam, and Cain and Abel have been exposed to it. And they understand what is appropriate behavior and appropriate sacrifice. And Cain is choosing to not make that sacrifice in accordance with what he knows to be true. And this could be an example of a battle between God and the devil again, where, you know, Cain is saying, I don't have to follow your instruction. I'll do what I choose is right.
And we see his heart clearly. I mean, you're right. If it isn't the matter of the blood sacrifice, then where did the blood sacrifice become the norm that it is in Noah's day? Because there's nothing else in the scripture, even if it's first fruits as opposed to just bringing whatever. Where is that? Where do we see that? But what do we see? We see blood sacrifice. All right, so you can take it however you wish. The end result will be the same. You just have less emphasis on the blood sacrifice. So, all right, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. That word, crouching at your door, is the word for an animal that is about to pounce. You know, so crouching. And so God is saying, look, Adam told you what to do. If you don't follow it, you're risking everything. So this is clearly important. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. How are we going to say this? His fate lies in the balance here. You know, maybe he's going to say to the Lord, well, you know, I brought a sacrifice. What's your problem? I don't know. Or, you know, it could be the first fruits thing that you talked about. Or it could be the blood thing. But there's not indication here that we're supposed to judge his heart. Let's just judge his actions. And then let that be the window into his heart. It's clear that he's not a believer. That just is amply clear in what he says and does. Yes?
Should that be the attitude all through the Old Testament, is judge the actions rather than the heart?
Oh, that should be the attitude, period, not just in the Bible. For example, in the matter of open and closed communion, you know, well, I believe the same as you do as far as communion is concerned. I had a lady in Michigan who moved in with relatives. She was an aunt, and she moved in with our members.
Sounds familiar to the conversation we had.
Yes, right. Well, but see, do we judge someone's heart? I can't look into someone's heart. You judge people by their confession. And your church membership is a confession.
I had just wondered, when you go back over the Ten Commandments in Matthew, if that starts putting in, if it starts bringing in, you know, even thoughts or violations.
Yes, and what does Jesus say? Judge not, lest you be judged. He doesn't mean that you shouldn't judge that this is a wrong action. I mean, that's ridiculous, you know. But don't judge someone's heart. You know, if they say that, you know, if someone says something to me, well, it's my obligation to accept that. You know, somebody could become a member of the church because the person he sleeps with is in the church and life goes better. Doesn't believe in anything at all. Not my problem to judge his heart. You know, God will take care of that. You know, sort that out. So it's a principle that goes through the scripture and goes into our lives. It's all the way around. We don't judge people's hearts. It's not right. Yes?
Can you explain what God's saying here at this point, where he's saying sin is there, and there's obviously some behavior, and I don't want to say the word, choice, but it feels like there's this choice that can be made by the individual.
Well, Cain,
how do you master the sin? What is God implying?
I would presume that Cain was a believer. And he is making a choice. If you're not a believer, you can't choose God. Only God can choose you. Only God can make you alive. You can't make yourself alive. And you don't cooperate in it either. So God is saying, what's the deal? Who knows what's behind this? Cain is jealous because he's the firstborn, and Adam and Eve favor Abel. I have no idea whether that's true. But he, for some reason or other, he's choosing a wrong thing. And God is saying, sin is crouching at your door. Back away from it. Turn away from this. Why are you downcast? Why are you unhappy? Did you think I was going to accept the sacrifice that wasn't right? Forget it. Yes.
I think the main point here is we can't master sin on our own. We need God.
Well, that's, yes, that's true. That certainly is a lesson.
Yeah.
But it desires to have you. You must master it. Well, you can't master it if you're an unbeliever.
No.
Okay, so Cain is on the cusp, isn't he? We're not judging hearts here. He's going to turn away. It becomes obvious. Not only in what he does, but then what the results of that were.
I guess the word master to me means it's a continual effort. It's not a one-time thing.
Yes, that's right. But he doesn't master it at all. And his reaction to God calling him back from the edge is to go right over it.
There's no repentance.
Yes. Yeah. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes with the soldiers, and Jesus says, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas could have just said, "Oh my goodness, what am I doing? I'm so sorry." Jesus still would have been captured. Jesus would have forgiven him on the spot. Nothing, Yes, so you're right. All right. And notice again, no details. If you were making a movie about this, this movie would be 90 seconds long. But if you were going to make a movie, what you would have to do is fill in some details. Or maybe that's why God doesn't use film, by the way. because you have to guess. There was a film made called Jacob and Joseph was the name of it. Jacob and Joseph. And it virtually has the words in the latter part of Genesis as the script. Because there's so much detail. See, we never get this detail until we get to Abraham. Before that, who's Noah? Who are Cain and Abel? Who are Adam and Eve? We know what happened, but we don't know anything about them. There's no, there's so little about their characters. We don't know anything about what happened until we get to Abram. And that's a lesson. We'll talk about that later on, too. All right. So now Cain says to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field," his country. "And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." What degree of murder is this? First degree. He's plotting it. He intends to do this. He attacked his brother Abel and killed him. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" one of the rabbinic ways of teaching is with questions. So don't I mean, God isn't in wondering where Abel is. You know, that's a way, just like he did in the garden. You know, when he came to Adam and Eve, it was with questions. Okay, so where is your brother Abel? I don't know. Every 14-year-old's answer. I don't know. He replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Classic line, you know, everybody remembers that one. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course you are. Of course you're your brother's keeper. The Lord said, "What have you done?" And again, it's not a question to find out what he did. These are dramatic questions that are intended to discover truth. What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What was Cain?
A farmer.
And farmers are attached to the ground, aren't they? If any of you have roots in the Midwest and people left a farm, many times for children growing up, it took 10 or 12 years to really be convinced that they didn't want to milk those cows. You know, but it's kind of hard to make the break. And we see that coming up, not just here. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. And it would seem that he is like Pharaoh.
Hardened heart.
That there is not going to be an opportunity for him to repent. You are under a curse. So sin was crouching at the door, and you could have changed the direction. You could have gone back on what happened. But you went forward in with murder most foul.
Well, yes. I don't know that it has anything to do with Cain being a farmer. I mean, because where else is the blood going to go? It's not going to just float around in the air.
Don't know. Maybe it has nothing to do with his being a farmer. No, I'm just saying that farmers have a real connection to the ground, and these are dramatic words. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. So he's going to be a wanderer. Farmers are many things. They're not wanderers. Yeah, well, that's all I'm saying.
The interesting thing is how he refers to, the Lord says the blood's crying out, not, you know, his soul or flesh or...
Yeah, and so I go back to the animals that were killed. I can't escape it. I'm just convinced that that's the way it is. Yeah.
Blood represents life.
Yeah, blood. The blood is in the life. The life is in the blood, excuse me. Yeah, right. I just think that just draws everything together. Remember, there is no big number four in what Moses wrote. So you got that big four in your text? Moses never wrote that four. So the point is that it just goes right on. It goes on, God kills these animals and then drives them out, and now we see how things are going on, and his blood is crying out from the ground. I think, okay. You are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. That's why I just see this connection. A farmer would understand this. What a terrible curse that is for him. What exactly it is, we're always guessing. But when I said about making movies before, if you just simply take the story in the bare bones way that Moses tells it with nothing else and you just don't think of anything else, the story becomes unreal. Moses is assuming that you're going to understand certain things and that he doesn't have to say them. Somebody could say, well, all we want is the Word of God, nothing else. Well, words have meanings, you know. And so what you can't do is say, I think the story should be interpreted this way, and therefore that verse right there does not mean what it says. Because we look back elsewhere and we see that it has to say mean something different. Now you're changing the Word of God. The Bible passage means what it says in the normal way in which it's presented, always. And anything that we speculate about cannot change that. But if I'm telling a story one of Jesus, let's say we made a movie of the prodigal son or the waiting father. You would have to let people know what village life was like. Otherwise, they wouldn't understand the story. The people then understood it. For instance, when the son comes and says, "Give me my inheritance," we're not even really bothered by that. The people in village life in Jesus' day would have said, "Well, the father's going to beat him with a stick. You know, you're not dying fast enough. Give me my inheritance now." And worse than that, what does the father do? He gives it to him. It's just like the shepherd who leaves the 99. That's in the same chapter. There's three parables there, you know. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one that's lost. If you hired that guy, you'd fire him. Jesus is purposely telling outrageous stories because he wants the Pharisees to realize that God does not think like they do. He doesn't reward those who are the good people. He goes after the ones who are lost. And so in that story, if you were making a movie, if you didn't put that detail in there, the people who heard it understood these things, you know? And so that kind of detail doesn't change the story. It just simply makes it clearer. So when we hear these stories, we have to think of real people. Cain and Abel were real people. Why did they act the way they did? Well, we're speculating about it. But they become real for us then, don't they? And so was it that he didn't bring the first fruits? Was it just that his heart was evil? God is saying, no, you're right on the edge. Sin is crouching at the door. You can change this, you know, by depending on the Lord, not by strength of your own power. But no, he doesn't want to bring that. That's why I think the offering was a blood offering. It should have been a blood offering. All right. So now the ground is no longer going to yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. No opportunity is suggested here that he could repent. That's dramatic. Maybe there was an opportunity. It's just not mentioned here. But boy, this is his heart isn't right, and he's done. Yeah, he betrayed the Son of Man. And Cain is turning away from blood sacrifice. He's turning away from the way that God is going to redeem the world. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Isn't that special? But see, you see his attitude, don't you? What right do you have? This is you're doing this. This punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. Isn't that enough? I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And God says, everything you say is right, except no one's going to kill you, because vengeance is mine. I will repay. Yes. Yeah, it's, well, Moses. What is Moses is telling us that this guy has abandoned the Lord. And so he just, no matter what the Lord says to him, he's resisting it. And perhaps this should be, although it gets dangerous, but is he committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? So I don't know, that's speculation, because then you get people say, well, you know, sometimes the Lord said I should do this and I said no. Am I now done? So you're not. You need to be careful. Yes?
He probably doesn't say, we don't have any idea how old he is, because I can't help except think of a teenager.
Oh. Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, who knows? In the course of time. Yeah, I, you know, that's true speculation. He certainly is immature. He does not want to recognize his real position.
But Adam, I mean, yeah, Adam didn't either.
He didn't. You mean when he sinned?
When he said the woman did it, you know, I mean.
No. He blamed God. You, the woman you gave me.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Well, but he said, I ate it. That's not, I don't know. Where is your brother? I don't know. You know, that's different than Adam. Adam said, the woman you gave me, she was tempted. But he says, he finishes up and he says, I ate it.
Yeah, but he wasn't as sly, because he didn't know what was going to happen. It was like the first sin. And, you know, Cain comes along and he knows what sin is in him already.
Yeah, but he knew what he was naked. He knew that things were not going well. Yeah, this was not going well. And I don't know that you get better. You don't get better at sinning. That's true.
Yeah.
All right, true confessions here, right. I'm with you. All right. So my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Some everyone who finds me will kill me. But the Lord said, not so. We're not going to continue to have killing. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Well, be careful. Someone could say, well, you know, the Bible is against capital punishment. The Bible is against anyone changing God's judgment. To Noah, he will say, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So this is unique for Cain. Cain is, well, I think what God wants is that he would be an example of what happens when you disobey the Lord. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen. So, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod. And Nod means wandering. He lived in the land of wandering. East of Eden. Whoa! Where does that come from? Or what comes from this? Yeah, it's a play, actually, called East of Eden. And it is the story of how evil goes from one generation to another. And it's not Faulkner, it's William, Tennessee. Or Steinbeck. Is that it? Yes, okay. Can't remember name. Steinbeck. Steinbeck wrote East of Eden. Thank you very much. It's our librarian. All right. East of Eden. It's a story of evil going from one generation to another. And he grew up, Steinbeck did, in the South. He knew these stories. And he got his title right from here. Yes?
Is there any understanding of what this suffering of vengeance seven times over is? I mean, you can only kill a person once, so how exactly does vengeance play out?
Well, it looks like we'll pick it up there. The number seven is important, and probably it's exact. I mean, it's just a dramatic way of saying something, would be my best guess. Rather than, although the next thing is generations. We're going to count seven generations. So the number seven is not just happens to be there.
Right. Real quick question, kind of off, because like,